all this fine morning. I don't even know what you all said this time. But I trust that you're well. Well, you may be in the middle of it, but I was just thinking, this Christmas season involves a lot of preparing, doesn't it? It kind of seems like the week before Thanksgiving until the day after Christmas is nothing but preparing. First, we have to prepare for Thanksgiving, which may have been a great deal of work or only a little bit of work, depending on how you celebrated Thanksgiving. But if you hosted, you know all the preparation that that required. You know that you had to buy all the ingredients. You had to clean the house. You had to set the table. You had to prepare all the meals. And then as soon as Thanksgiving is over, or even before Thanksgiving's over with the time some of these stores open now, it's already time to begin preparing for Christmas, right? Some of you have been preparing for Christmas ever since then, right? Some of us may have taken a break for a couple of weeks, and then last week we started to prepare for Christmas. Some of you maybe woke up this morning and realized Christmas is less than a week away, and maybe it's time to start preparing. There's a lot to prepare for. And we could pause and note the ways that these preparations can easily distract us from the reason we're celebrating Christmas in the first place. But I simply want us to think about how well-practiced we are at preparing, how much of our lives we do spend preparing. In fact, some of the greatest moments of our lives are those moments that take the most preparation, right? Think about your wedding, if you've had it, or graduation, and so on, these events that take an incredible amount of preparation. This morning, we're going to see the example of a man who was sent by God to prepare for an event far more important than Thanksgiving or graduation or even our weddings. And we're going to ask ourselves if we are prepared for Christmas this year, not prepared with gifts purchased and plane tickets, but prepared in a far greater way. And so I'd like to begin by reading our text, verses 19 through 28 of John chapter 1. They say, "And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not. Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we could gather here this morning as your people, that we could come and sing these songs of praise and reflect on who you are and all that you've done. I thank you that you are a good, good Father, to say the least. I thank you that we can now come to your word, and as I pray that as we do so, that you would give us understanding, that you would speak into our hearts, into our lives, that you would show us ways that we're not prepared, and that you would help us to be committed to be prepared. Father, I thank you, and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're near a town called Bethany, across from the Jordan. It's assumed that this is a different Bethany than the one that Jesus spent a great deal of his ministry, near the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. But scholars are unsure exactly where this location is, where this Bethany is. But the evangelists knew, and many of the readers likely knew, where it was that John was baptizing. And John's there, he's doing his normal thing when the Jews send priests and Levites from Jerusalem to question him. And so they come and they ask him, "Who are you?" This is kind of a silly question. John should have answered, "I'm John, what are you talking about?" But John wasn't as sarcastic or facetious as I tend to be. And so instead, John confesses, and he did not deny that he was not the Christ. And so John, he's in tune with what they're asking. He realizes they're not really asking who he is, they're asking who he's not, in a sense. And he tells them that he's not the Christ. It says that he confessed. It says that twice. He confessed and did not deny. He confessed. That's not the sort of confession of sin or confession of a crime, but that's the same word that we get when Peter confessed that Christ, that Jesus was the Christ. And so the delegation presses on. They say, "What then? Are you Elijah then?" And the Jewish tradition read Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, which says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And so they believed that this meant that Elijah would come first and that the Messiah would follow, that Elijah would return. And so this delegation thought that if John was not the Messiah, maybe he was Elijah coming before him. And John answers that he's not Elijah, he's John. But yet, in a sense, he also serves as Elijah, as he comes not as Elijah, but in the spirit of Elijah and prepares the way. He fulfills this ministry. Next, the third question, they ask, "Well, are you the prophet then?" And this is referring to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, in which Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your brothers, it is to him you shall listen." So they were also expecting, looking for this prophet figure to come. And John also replies, "I'm not him either." John has now said three times that he is not. And so the delegation asks John, well, tell us, what do you say about yourself then? They've been sent. They're on a mission, and they need to go back with an answer. And John replies to this fourth question by quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3, which you may remember we looked at a few months ago. John says, "I am the voice. I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" The evangelist John has told us that Jesus is the Word in John 1, chapter 1. And John is a voice we hear now. The two are connected, right? They work together, a voice and a word, for the same purpose. But one speaks not to hear the sound of a voice, but one speaks to hear the word spoken, which is an important point that we'll continue to see that will be true about John. He didn't speak to hear the sound of his own voice, but he spoke so that people would hear about the Word made flesh, so that they would hear about and come to know Jesus. This is something for us to keep in the back of our minds as we consider how we prepare the way of Jesus this morning. Are we speaking so that others hear our voice? Or are we a voice speaking the word, speaking of Jesus? Do we want them to come away knowing something about us, mere voices? Or come away knowing about the word that we speak, knowing about Jesus? In Isaiah, the voice cries out, "Make straight the way for the Lord." Make straight's an imperative. It's a command that's being given. It's intended to invoke action. The voice is crying out. It's commanding others to make straight the way for the Lord. It cries out, and in the process of crying out, it begins to prepare the way. That is, it is preparing the way itself while imploring others to do the same. John was, of course, preparing the way for Christ to come. The narrative continues with John proclaiming in verse 29, which we didn't read, but you can. It says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." His whole life and ministry point to the ministry of Christ. All four Gospels include John the Baptist at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And all four include this citation of Isaiah 40, verse 3. John prepared the way for Christ's ministry during his first coming, the coming that we remember each Advent season, and the coming that we're preparing to celebrate next week. And during this season, as we reflect on also and anticipate also the second coming of Christ, as we live between these two comings, between the first coming of Christ we remember at Christmas and the second coming of Christ. And so it's in this line that I wonder and that I ask, what does it mean for us now to prepare the way for the Lord, to make straight the way? I believe there are many ways that we can prepare the way for Christ's coming, and I just want us to think through four of them this morning. That's all, just four. The first way is personal holiness. John says, make straight, which implies that there may be some things which are crooked and broken in our lives. In this season, as we reflect on the comings of Christ, we would do well to pause and to reflect on our own personal holiness. Are we walking in the straight path of Christ in our lives? In our words, in our deeds, in our thoughts, are we set apart for Christ? Are we honoring God with our lives? This morning, take inventory of your life. Evaluate yourself. Is there any clear sin in your life? If so, make straight the way. We need to strive for holiness, to be holy as He is holy. This doesn't mean try harder or stop doing this or that so you can be a better Christian, for it's about our relationship with God. It's about recognizing those things that are crooked and asking for His transformative power in our hearts and in our lives, while also doing the hard work it takes to discipline ourselves for the sake of godliness. There are a number of messy and sticky situations in our lives. Ethical lines can be blurred in our society and in our lives. We know that work, church, and home don't always agree about the best way that we should handle a situation or behave. We also remember that God's grace is abundant. Advent reminds us that God is present with us in the midst of it all, of it all. Jesus is Emmanuel. He's God with us. And even through the birth of Christ, we see all of the messy situations that God went through to be with us. We see the threat of divorce, the killing of babies, fleeing the country, and so on. But God's presence in the midst of it all. Remember that. Remember God's presence, God's grace, despite anything else in life. But this Advent, also remember that God has a preference, that God wants us to live holy lives, that God desires for us to be righteous, to be loving, to be truthful. Now, He's still present when we fail to live in this manner, but we should strive for holiness, to live under God's preference. And in order to live in His preference, we need to do the right things, as we pointed to last week, which means first not doing the wrong things. It means first not engaging in sin in any of its ugly ways. And second, it means doing the right things. That is, engaging in the disciplines, praying, studying the Word, fellowshipping together, and so on. And the two are connected, for one will always keep us from the other. If we're doing the wrong things, that is sinning, we will most likely not be doing the right things, that is seeking God. And if we're doing the right things, though, we'll engage in the wrong things less and less. Make straight is an imperative to do something. You cannot passively make something straight. And so we must intentionally pursue personal holiness in our lives. What's your game plan, though, to make that happen? What disciplines will you engage in so that you can make straight those things in your life? How often will you do those things? When will you do them? Where will you do them? Why will you do them? So things we need to think through and be intentional. Just like those gifts won't magically appear under the tree, even if you woke up hoping they would this morning, if you don't prepare for it, they won't appear there. And so in the same way, we will not magically become holy. We need to make straight our lives. A second way that we can prepare the way for the Lord is by spreading the word. We need to be witnesses to others. We need to spread the good news to them with our words and with our actions. John was this witness at the start of Jesus' ministry. Shepherds were the witness at the birth of Christ, and we are among the witnesses to the second coming of Christ. If one feels ill-equipped to be a witness of Christ, remember the company that we keep. A locust-eating Nazarene, a bunch of stinky shepherds, and us. I also want to point out that it was through interrogation that John gives this great testimony about the coming of Christ. He has an official delegation investigating his conduct and asking him questions. We would likely fear that we would get fired or arrested if we were to have this sort of inquiry into our lives. But it becomes the avenue for John to share the good news. In the same way, opportunities may arise in our lives to witness in the most unlikely of forms, but we need to prepare the way. We need to share the gospel with our words and with our actions. To not only speak these words, but to show them the gospel by how we live. This delegation came to John in this chapter with messianic hopes and expectations. They were looking for the Messiah. They were hoping that they had found the Messiah in John. In the same way, there are people in our world with messianic hopes. They are looking for a Savior. Now, most look to the government or to the stock market or to accumulating more possessions or to other religious figures or to some other person. In reality, they don't know what they're looking for. But these are desperate times, and they are looking. Like John, we need to say, it's not me, but I know who it is. Which is connected to the third point. A third way that we need to be prepared and that we can prepare the way for the Lord is by growing in humility. Now that sounds like an oxymoron of sorts, because we live in a world where growing normally means becoming less humble. The ones who have accomplished the most, who have studied the most, who have climbed the ladder the highest, who are thought of being on the top, are often the least humble in the society. And to become humble in many ways means to shrink, at least in the eyes of the culture. It means to sort of shrink our egos, our opinions about ourselves, and so on. We come to recognize that we may not always be right. And more importantly, we come to recognize that often the most important thing isn't whether we're right or not. For in humility, we recognize the importance of personal relationships, the importance of people. When we think we are better than others, or that we are more important, or that we are right and they are wrong, we think less and less of those other people. To grow in humility means to think more about other people. I was reflecting on this past week. If you don't know, I'm a huge basketball fan. And Craig Sager, a name many of you may not know, but you may have heard that he passed away this past week. And he's the wildly dressed sideline interviewer if you've ever been stuck watching a basketball game, as I know some of my family and friends have been stuck doing with me. But he passed this past week after a rare form of leukemia that he had a courageous fight, included 3 bone marrow procedures. And so these past few days, since Thursday, the whole NBA community has all been sharing their different ideas of this man. And what struck me is that although there's so many things they could talk about of what this public figure has done for the past 30-plus years, what so many of them brought up was how he loved people. And I could never gather that just by watching a basketball game, but those who knew him knew that he loved people. He had this sort of humility that allowed for him to think highly of others and to show love to them. And we see that also with John the Baptist. He's marked by that same humility. Here he describes himself as unworthy of unstrapping the sandals of Jesus. John is a giant in Christian history. He's literally the one who prepared the way for Christ. He's the last of the great prophets, but he knew that he was not even worthy to be the Messiah's slave. This humility allowed for John to love people, allowed for him to, as he says in John chapter 3, to become less, that Christ needed to increase, so that John even tells all of his followers to stop following him and to go follow Jesus. He was marked by this humility, and his humility is remembered throughout history, as every ancient painting of John includes him pointing away from himself, normally with a creepy, elongated finger. Pointing away from himself, pointing to Jesus, not himself. As we prepare the way for Christ, we need to be marked by that same humility in our lives, to humbly point to Jesus instead of pointing to ourselves. Such humility, when we begin to live in a manner that is most concerned about pointing others to Jesus, allows for us to live as Jesus would live, to show the same love that Jesus has shown to us, to be gracious and merciful instead of the other ways we can often act. And the fourth way that we can prepare the way, the fourth thing we need to do to prepare is concerning our own hearts and our own minds. I asked this question last week, but I know that it's worth us talking about again, asking again. For it may be the most important question we reflect on this Christmas season. And so ask yourself, am I ready for the return of Jesus? The way that we think about the return of Jesus is one of the ways that we can sort of measure our spiritual health. When we think about Jesus returning, is there something we'd rather do first, as I said last week? Things that we want more than that. I can't wait for Jesus to come just as long as it's after the wedding or the big concert or that special day that we have circled on the calendar. Or maybe if we were honest, we would prefer if Jesus would even just wait until we reached another stage in our life. There's something we want to experience and enjoy first. Would we rather Jesus come today, or do we want to live our life a little bit first? Should Jesus come today or after we've been married a while, after we've raised our children or maybe even our grandchildren? Or maybe even those things we've planned for the church, those ministries, those events that we have a vision for in the future. Do we long greater to see those things come to fruition or to see Jesus return? This is a serious question for us to consider. We obviously need to live our lives. We need to make plans each and every day until Christ returns, for God has work for us to do. But the question is about desire. What do we desire most? If Jesus were to let us list the series of events for the rest of our lives, at what point would we decide now's a good time for Jesus to return? In my own life, I've had times of honest reflection. Times when I felt that I've wanted something to happen more than I've wanted Jesus to return. Times where I've even felt sad thinking, oh, I could miss out on this or that if Jesus were to come today. If he were to come sooner rather than later. And I believe that moments like that find their root in the narratives that we believe about life. There are always at least two competing narratives making claims in our lives. And even in our text here, there were two narratives conflicting. The delegation had their mission. They had their purpose that they were trying to accomplish. While John had his mission. He had his purpose. And in our lives, each and every day, there are competing narratives. And I think that this season of Christmas time is probably the one month each year where we see this most clearly in our culture. We have this story that this time is about the comings of Christ. We celebrate the first coming while anticipating the second. And we say that this is not a time about giving presents, but about the presence of Christ. And we say that it's a season of giving, that it's better to give than to receive. But at the same time, we all get dragged into the mall wars. We all have been and will likely continue at some point this week to be searching for a parking spot, fighting crowds to get at least one more deal. We see these two competing claims in our lives. And when it comes to being ready, to eagerly anticipating and desiring the second coming of Christ, it too boils down to narrative. What is the narrative we believe about life? What is it that we believe is most important in this life? What do we value the most? The stories that we tell ourselves, they form us and they determine whether we have plans that we long for more than we long for the coming of Christ. And I think part of that problem is maybe we don't understand heaven. Maybe we don't truly cherish the idea of being in God's presence in the way that we would if we understood better. The story that we need to keep telling ourselves is that God's kingdom is here and that it's coming. The way has been prepared and Jesus has restored our broken relationship with God. We have been adopted as sons and daughters and we are members of His kingdom. That kingdom is here and it is now. It lives through each of us as we make straight the way for the Lord, as we make straight our hearts and our lives, and as we lovingly witness to others this good news. This kingdom, although here, is not yet fully here, though. It's not here in the sense that it will be when Christ comes again. And so part of our work in the kingdom is to make straight the way for Christ to come again. We need to be prepared and ready. We need to be longing for His coming. And the reason we need to be longing is because that longing is formative. It shapes our hearts and our minds to desire the things of God, to desire His kingdom and His presence more than we desire anything else. Friends, we're not there yet. We have some making straight to do. But this is not a message about trying harder. The response is not to pick yourself up by your bootstraps, for we need to be transformed. And the good news is that God is in the business of transforming lives, and that He's done so in our lives. And so just as this morning we've come to the table, we've remembered the death and resurrection of Christ, and just as we celebrate the coming of Christ this week with Christmas, and as we anticipate the second coming of Christ, setting out to make straight the way of the Lord, I want to invite us on a journey, to continue on a journey together. The start of this journey is for us to invite God's transforming power into our lives. God has been transforming lives throughout history. He's done so in our lives already. But today, would you join me in praying that God would transform our hearts and our lives further? That He would make straight the crooked paths that we have laid in our lives. And as we pray that, we also need to recognize that we have to put in some hard work too. That we need to be disciplined to not walk in those ways any longer as we continue to tell one another this different story. The story about the kingdom of God and its claim in our lives. And as we do so, God will form and shape us to desire Him and His kingdom, so that we would genuinely long for Christ's return instead of the way we sort of pretend to most days. A voice cries out in the wilderness, "Make straight the way for the Lord." Are you prepared for the Lord? As you make your holiday plans and your vacation plans and whatever else you're planning, even those things you're planning to plan, ask yourself if you're ready for Jesus. Do you desire for Him to come more than any other thing? As we reflect on this, let us seek to be men and women who are constantly preparing the way for the coming of Christ. Let us prepare first by making straight those crooked paths we have laid in our lives. Let us together intentionally remove those obstacles and engage the disciplines. Let us also prepare by spreading the word of Christ to others, both with our words and with our actions, as we grow in humility to love others, constantly pointing others to Jesus. Let us be a church who desires Jesus above all else. Men and women who want nothing more than to be in God's presence for eternity. Let us seek to have our desires formed accordingly as we celebrate this week Christ's first coming and anticipate his second. Amen. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your hand in our lives. I thank you that Jesus is Emmanuel, that he is God with us, period. That just as he was born into a situation in which there was threats of divorce and the killing of babies and fleeing from nations, so in the midst of the messy situations in our life, you are with us. And Father, as we remember and celebrate that you are with us at all times, help us to also remember that there's some work for us to do. That in the midst of your with-us-ness, that there is a preference that we would seek you in all things. That we need to make straight the way. Father, help us to make straight our lives. Would you reveal to us this morning any sin, whether we're aware of it or we are unaware? Would you show us? And would you give us the desire, the drive to engage in the disciplines, to spend time in your word and in fellowship and in prayer and so on, so that we could make straight our lives? Father, would you help us to just invite your transforming power into our lives? That you would change our hearts and our minds, that you would change our very desires so that we would want most in life is you, period. Father, there are so many things competing for our attention and our devotion. And Father, we gather this morning to say it belongs to you. But would you transform us so that that would be true in each and every moment? So that we could be men and women who lovingly and constantly point others to you each and every moment. Father, I thank you that you are with us and that you are working and that you won't stop until you've made us perfect, until you've completely transformed us. Thank you and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.